Welcome to the Gospel Institute. My name is Paul White, and we'll be doing a couple of sessions on my book, Between the Pieces, What Really Happened at the Cross. This is a book that was born out of what I believed was a need to jump a little deeper into the activities of the cross, because the cross is often looked at as the place where my sins are paid for and where I get saved and where evil is judged, and all of those things are true, and the New Testament bears them out. But as I began to dig, I found that the Bible was full of references to incidents that happened around the cross, and I want to focus on a couple of those over these sessions, things that they're not new, they're as old as the Bible themselves, but sometimes we're walking into freshness and fresh revelation of old themes. And so as far as Christianity is concerned, our oldest theme is the cross. That's really our birthplace. I've never really been fond of saying that our foundation is Moses or our foundation is Judaism. Our foundation is Jesus. It's Christ and Him crucified that provides the building blocks for everything that comes afterwards in the faith, be it the resurrection as the next step or the ascension or the Holy Spirit or wherever we are in this journey. And I'm not sure where we are on this journey, but I think we start at Calvary. And you don't see the early church emphasizing the birth of Jesus, talking about the nativity, but you see the early church obsessed with the cross. And that tells us that their feelings was something happened there that was so world-changing that it was worth dying for. And that's what they did. They laid their lives down for that. So I want to investigate that as a place of covenant, and I want to do a couple of things in this first session. And the first thing is to really deal with the fulfillment of the law, because that's something that gets talked about a lot in finished work teaching and grace teaching, is that the law's been fulfilled and how that happened. And then I want to segue into what the covenant means for you today, particularly the old covenant, and how can you be released from it? And I'm talking up here, because we know we've been released from it through the cross, but that doesn't always free us in our minds. That's why we're in constant repentance mode to change our minds. Let's talk about the law fulfilled, because most of the time when we talk about the fulfillment of the law, we talk about a perfect Jesus. So Jesus lived perfection to fulfill a demanding law. And because he didn't sin, we say he fulfilled the law. What that would mean is that there is a perfection to be attained on the other side of law keeping. And I don't think the Old Testament bears that out. God doesn't ever tell Israel, if you do all of these things, you'll be righteous. He tells them, if you do all of these things, I'll bless you, or I'll curse you if you don't, and I'll bless you if you do. If you do all these things, you get to stay in the land. Israel views the Mosaic covenant as a land promise, that they're on their way to a promised land. They get a covenant on top of the Abrahamic. There's that baseline, Abraham believed God and God counted to him for righteousness. We're the people of Abraham, they would have said. We're circumcised, and therefore we trace our lineage back to the source, the fountainhead of this faith. They would have called it a faith, though we don't look at Judaism as a faith the way we do Christianity because of our faith in Christ. But they said the fountainhead is Abraham. Then on top of that, here comes Moses' law. And what Israel does is they replace the Abrahamic with the Mosaic. They start to think if we could do good, we could be righteous. But that's not explicitly said in the Old Testament. It's not a passage where God says, if you guys can do the right thing, I'll consider you righteous. They did that on their own. In fact, Paul's ninth chapter of Romans is him addressing the fact that Israel tried to go about the works to achieve righteousness, and the Gentiles got righteousness without works because they went after it by faith. And so Paul says, you made a mistake. You thought that you could be righteous by doing the law. You can't be. What that's caused a lot of us to do is to say, well, maybe you could have been if you lived as good as Jesus. And I think we're missing the boat a little bit on what the fulfillment of the law meant when Jesus fulfilled it. So Matthew 5 is the great source verse for the how is the law fulfilled. 5:17, Jesus says, do not think I came to destroy the law or abolish the law, eliminate the law. I didn't come to abolish it, the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's a famous verse that we have used to say Jesus didn't come to get rid of, he came to complete. And then it's often taught that he brings it to its fullness through the Sermon on the Mount. And I do believe that Jesus stretches the moral parameters of the law to their extremity on the Sermon on the Mount to establish guilt. Sort of like, oh, you haven't committed adultery? This is one Jesus uses. Oh, you haven't committed adultery, feel good about that? But you looked upon someone to lust after them in your heart, you've already committed adultery. What he means, of course, is you didn't commit the act of breaking Moses' law, but you didn't, your heart never changed. So there was a lot of things you wanted to do that you didn't do, and I'm here to show you that the change that needs to happen is not you doing the law better. The change that needs to happen is down here. That's really where the new covenant expands into, is not to deal with your performance, but to deal with your heart, because that's what Jesus is trying to accomplish. But what does he mean when he says, I didn't come to abolish, I come to fulfill? Did he mean, I come to do everything right? Did he mean, I come to do everything good? In doing everything right and in doing everything good, I fulfill the law to its perfection. Well, if he did, there was some incongruency in the way the Pharisees and scribes saw Jesus, because they saw Jesus healing on the Sabbath, accused him of being a breaker of the Sabbath. They saw Jesus' disciples eating with unwashed hands. They accused him of broaching dietary law under Jews' systems. And others, the healing on the Sabbath is the biggie, the one that gets repeated over and over and over in the Gospels, almost as if Jesus is doing it on purpose. The text will say, and it was the Sabbath, and he goes out and heals. And there's this fight between what is right and what is good. And Jesus establishes that what is good is not always the same as what is right, and what is right is not always the same as what is good. He's accused of doing the wrong thing by allowing his disciples to eat with unwashed hands or pick corn on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, didn't David go into the temple and eat the showbread that wasn't supposed to be eaten by anyone but the high priest? How did David get by with that? And Jesus' point is, it was the wrong thing to do, technically, but it was the good thing for David to survive running from Saul. So in the cosmic scheme of things, it was good, but it wasn't right. And so Jesus comes to really go to battle with the idea that good is always right, evil is always wrong. I don't want to go too deep down that run, but you can see where Jesus makes his point as, listen, the heart of my Father is good, even if what you interpret is not. You don't think I ought to be healing on the Sabbath. If your ox fell in a ditch, he says, on the Sabbath, wouldn't you get your ox out of the ditch? Why would you let him lay there overnight and wait till the next day at risk of losing your ox? He goes, you would pull him out of the ditch because that's your life. Doesn't this man deserve to be healed on the Sabbath? That's Jesus' argument. So while it may be wrong according to your instruction, it's good according to the heart of the Father. So what does it mean to fulfill the law? I want to present this little hypothesis to you. I don't think fulfilling the law is doing things right. I don't think fulfilling the law is doing things good. I don't think Jesus fulfilled the law because he was sinless, though I believe he was sinless. Hebrews tells us he did without sin. So I trust the word that says he was without sin. Jesus is sinless, goes to the cross sinless, and dies sinless for sinful people. But I don't think that's the fulfilling of the law, because there's no reference in the Old Testament that God wanted people to be good. That's not the end game for God. Boy, I just wish people would be good. Goodness is an awesome thing. Who wants to be anything less than good? But it's not what God lays out in the Old Testament. My end game is I want people to be good. No, God's end game is asked in the book of Genesis. One of the most important and sort of overlooked questions, I think, from Genesis is where Cain kills Abel. And God shows up and asks Cain, where's your brother? And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And it's a real smart aleck answer. But it's Jesus. There's no response. God doesn't give a yes or a no, but God's response gives all the answer we need, because the Bible traces that ribbon for the rest of the Bible. The answer is yes. You are your brother's keeper. You're supposed to be loving him and taking care of him and watching out for him. And there's chaos that ensues when you don't take care of your brother. That starts in Genesis. And then the whole Bible runs that theme. So when God gives the law, he gives Israel the law and the land, and the law keeps your neighbor off your back and keeps you off your neighbor's back. And it establishes parameters and boundaries by which your liberty is expressed to the end of your boundary and your neighbor's is expressed to the end of their boundary. But the point is that the law caused you to respect the property of your neighbor, the spouse of your neighbor, the money of your neighbor, the property of your the land of your neighbor, all of the things, because yes, they are important. That's a kingdom principle, by the way, that the earth should matter to you and the people on it should matter to you because you're part of it. And that's something that sort of underlies the Word of God. Matthew chapter 22, same book. I want to flash forward in the ministry of Jesus to verse number 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees and gathered together, one of them, a lawyer, asked him, and a lawyer is a lawyer in the sense of knowing the law of Moses. That's a different connotation in the scripture than a lawyer today who might try a case in court. But a lawyer under the Jewish system is a man who specializes in the finer points of the Mosaic law, understanding what they mean. Teacher, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's a text from Deuteronomy. "This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it." And this is a reference to the teachings of Leviticus. So Jesus actually pulls two different passages from the Torah and puts them together. "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Notice he gives two and then hangs everything else off of them like a coat rack. That they're the hooks that hold up the weight of all of the law and the weight of all of the prophets. The hook is love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. He doesn't put one even above the other. He puts them on equal footing. To love God and to love your neighbor is expressed in the same way. So as I love God, I love my neighbor. And that John would pick that up in 1 John and say, a man can't say he loves God and not love his neighbor. Why does John say that? Because there's no difference. Because if you love God, you're by default having to love your neighbor. Otherwise, you're not really loving God. You're just lying to yourself. So I love God, but I struggle with Him. The true struggle is struggling with the love for the Father, maybe because you haven't really settled on the love that He has for you. So Jesus would go beyond that and say, a greater commandment I give you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so what the new covenant does is teaches you how to love your neighbor, which the old covenant doesn't do, by the way. It gives you law, says love your neighbor as yourself. You go, well, that's not easy. How am I supposed to do that? Well, good luck. You won't be able to do it. You can't fulfill the law. Right? Yeah. Then, love one another as I have loved you. Now what do you need? I need a revelation of how loved I am. If I had a revelation of how loved I am, I could love you easier. I could love you better. I could love you more efficiently. I could love you properly. I might only love you now based on what you can do for me. But if I knew I was loved based not on what I do for God, but based just on the fact that He loves me, then I could love you the same way I'm loved. We struggle to push love outward to our neighbor because we've struggled to take the same kind of love in. So if what you've received from God is a love based on how good you've been, that's how you'll love your neighbor, based only on how good they've been. And so it's that taking the vertical and sending it horizontal. It's receiving and then giving it out. So Jesus says the law and the prophets, he puts them both one on one side, one on the other. And then he puts a law that he says is the top. Love the Lord, all the law, love your neighbor, all the prophets. Anything else, he's saying, has to really support those two laws. They hang off of those two laws. So if you've got, say you got the Ten Commandments, and you go through the list of the Ten Commandments, they hang on loving the Lord your God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself. In fact, have you ever broke the Ten Commandments into halves? The first five commandments all deal with your relationship to God, and the last five commandments deal with your relationship to your neighbor. Why is that? Because the law was trying to show you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's the best that the law's got. Now, none of us can fulfill it. That's why we needed a new commandment. But Jesus comes along. Remember what we read in Matthew 5:17? I didn't come to destroy the law. I come to fulfill the law. So what does that mean? Not, I came to not sin, although He doesn't sin. It means I came to fulfill the highest law. And what is that highest law? What could I do to fulfill that law? Well, let's take a look at how Paul interpreted that, because Paul's interpretation is really the Jesus interpretation. It's the same argument refiltered to the Roman church. Romans chapter 13, Paul says this in verse 8. owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He who loves another has done what? Fulfilled the law. How do you fulfill the law? Live right. Wrong. How do you fulfill the law? Love. What's the fulfillment? What was the law trying to get you to do? It was trying to get you to take care of your neighbor. Don't cheat on him. Don't steal from him. Don't rob him. Don't kill him. Don't lust after his stuff. Respect him enough to take care of him. Support you. The law gave you no help. It slaps your wrist. It helps you cross the street, but it doesn't console you and it doesn't release you. It just condemns you because you're going to mess that up. You're going to mess it up so many times you're going to give up. That's because the law chokes out your faith and just extinguishes any hope that you have of growing, because there's no possible way that you can do this on your own. And so Paul says, if you love someone, you fulfilled the law. Now watch 9. The commandments, you don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. He chooses commandments that are horizontal. Every one of these are commandments towards your neighbor. He doesn't pick, don't make idols, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Because he's talking about fulfilling the law in relation to one another. And so if you're going to fulfill the law in relation to one another, you want to pull those commandments. He says, if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does not harm its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So I ask you this, in Matthew 5:17, when Jesus said, think not I come to abolish the law, I come to fulfill it. What did he mean? Don't think that I come to abolish the law. I came to love my neighbor as myself. I came to do what the law told you to do that you can't do. I'm going to show you that you can do it. And that's why he gave a greater commandment. He said, a new commandment I give you, love your neighbor the way, love one another the way I've loved you. If you know you're loved, you can begin the process of fulfilling the law. Now, I think that's important, because what has happened, I think, in the message of covenant and grace is we've said, we can't fulfill the law. Don't try. We're right and we're wrong. Here's what I mean. We're right in that we cannot do everything the law says. It's impossible. We'll only be condemned. We need released from it. We're wrong in that we have yet to realize that what the law was trying to do was get you to love your neighbor. And in Christ, you can do that. In Christ, you can love your neighbor because you're loved. I'm loved. I know I'm loved. I can love you. That is the fulfillment of the law. But if you think of the law only in terms of don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, you're in trouble. Because when you approach life with a don't sin, don't sin, don't sin attitude, you're going to sin. Paul said, I was okay. The commandment came, sin revived, I died. I was fine, and then the law came back into my awareness. My sin was, this is what I call a sin revival. If you want a sin revival in a church, preach the command, preach the law. Because if you give people the law, you people need to stop doing this, start doing this, it will explode, because there's no way that you can stop that from inflaming the passions. The law can't, remember, the law doesn't help your faith, it shuts it up. So your faith in Christ is out the window the moment that you start to go about your life. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to sin. So that is fulfilling the law by loving your neighbor. You do that by receiving the love of the Father. And then that law was fulfilled in who Christ is. But in the middle of all of that, what do we do with that old covenant? Because we have Matthew 5:17 where Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish it. I come to fulfill it. And then his next verse is not, and you know, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle, that law is going to pass away. That's the I's, that's dotting the I's and crossing the T's, man. All the little commas and semicolons of the law, they're all going to be in effect. Heaven and earth had to pass away for that not to be in effect. And so how do we deal with the fact that that's still hanging out there? I wanted to start with that part about you fulfilling, about watching Jesus fulfill the law through love, so that you would know that the onus of responsibility of love is still part of who we are. We still love our neighbor, and we do it now from a different set of equipment. We do it from the set of equipment that I love because I'm loved, not I love out of a command. That's the law. But how can I break that in my life? How can I snap that and just start loving people because I'm loved? How can I move from obligation to opportunity? Because the law's obligation. and the new covenant's opportunity. How can I get out of the mindset of obligation and move straight into opportunity? Well, you can't just get out of a covenant. Let's start there. If a covenant is cut between two parties, and you slice an animal and pour the blood, and you walk across there, and you grasp hands, and you eat the covenant meal, and all of the things that happen in covenant, you can't just decide 6 months later, yeah, that was a really bad idea. I want to back out. You and I cut a covenant, but I want to back out. Doesn't work that way. Something died for that to happen. That's why they killed something in covenant, so you'd take it serious. You were laying a life down. It's the life of an animal, but it's speaking bigger things in the covenant ceremony. So there's no way out. So how can we get out of the Mosaic covenant into the new covenant? Because God can't just say to Israel, hey, you remember what we did at Sinai when I wrote that stuff down on a rock and I gave it to you and you guys call it the Ten Commandments and I gave you the tabernacle? I don't want to do that anymore. I just want to do it through the cross now. It's not allowed. You might say, well, God can't he? No, God cannot lie. Yeah. God cannot betray covenant. Yeah. So he's stuck. The Abrahamic's easy because he tells Abraham, believe me, I'll bless you. Well, that's simple. And that's what we talked about in our session together with your church was that God puts Abraham to sleep during that covenant so that he can pass between the pieces himself so that Abraham can never lay claim to it. Abraham later on can't say, well, I owe God. No, you don't owe me nothing. You slept through the whole thing, man. You slept through the whole ceremony. It's all on me. I'll do everything. And we see that. Abraham's not much of a guy. I mean, look at his life. He lies and he cheats a little bit and there's a lot of problems and yet he always wins. All of these incidents that he's in, he's an example of covenant happening. God gives the covenant to Israel at Sinai, and it's a covenant that says, I'm going to guard you in the land. I'm going to be your foreguard and your rear guard. I'm going to give you a land. If you don't take care of the widows and the strangers and the fatherless, I'm going to take your land away from you. And in the Old Testament, we go on a roller coaster where Israel gets in the land and they do okay. And then an invader comes in and takes Israel out. And what you find is that before that happens, God always raises up a prophet. And the prophet says, you forgot about your stuff, didn't you? You didn't take care of the widows and you didn't take care of the stranger and you didn't love the fatherless and you're going to lose your property. And they don't lose the land because they commit adultery. They don't lose the land because they lie. They don't lose the land because they steal. They have the temple tabernacle sacrifices to cover that stuff. They have the Day of Atonement to cover that stuff. Their breaching of the old covenant is they don't take care of the people they're in charge of. They don't love their neighbor as their self. And so God keeps coming in going, okay, you're going to lose your land. And we get this roller coaster through the Old Testament. Israel's in the land. Israel's out of the land. Israel's in the land. Israel's out of the land and their temple gets burned down. Israel gets to come back into the land. They get to rebuild their temple. Rome comes in, takes their land from them over and over and over again. Why? Because God can't get out of covenant. It's an endless feedback loop. They start taking care of the widows and the fatherless. What's God have to do? Honor the covenant. They stop taking care of the widows and the fatherless. What's he have to do? Kick them out of the land. God starts to show frustration as the Old Testament goes. That's why we said in a previous session that God looks at their sacrifices and goes, I'm tired of your sacrifices, man. Your sacrifices stink in my nostrils. I really want a circumcision of the heart. I really want to see. That's why the Bible uses that phrase, can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? That's the Old Testament's way of saying you are what you are and there's nothing that you can do about it. And that's what God said. That's what God's fighting against. You are what you are, and there's nothing we can do about it. It's got to be better than this. If we're going to bring in Gentiles, we've got to do better than you are what you are, and there's nothing that you can do about it. The problem is I'm in this feedback loop of the covenant where you guys get it wrong, and I curse you, and you get it right, and I bless you, and you get it wrong, and I curse you, and you get it right, and I bless you. And we got to get out of this. We got to be done with this if we're going to move on. So how can we move on? And you might think where I'm going is, well, if Jesus could come and die on the cross and fulfill it, then it would be done. But there's not a promise in the old covenant that says, okay, if you guys can't do it, I'll come in and do it for you. There's not a verse where God gets to interject himself and go, I'll fulfill the old covenant by dying on the cross. So we're stuck. We're stuck with an old covenant we can't figure out how to get out of. although you know you're not in it. How did we get here? How did we get to where we know we're not in it? And that's the issue, is I don't know that most of the church world really does believe they're not at least in it to some degree, that they at least think it's still pretty efficient, that heaven and earth, they go, well, heaven and earth hadn't passed away, so the law's not bad. And because we have this idea that there's an effectiveness of the old covenant still around, and that it might even have a revival someday somewhere, that we should really pay attention to the instructions of that covenant. I want to show you some Old Testament. When you dig into the Old Testament, you can do it two ways, as far as I'm concerned. You can look into the Old Testament as just a book full of principles and instructions. You can make decisions on which of those you think apply to you or your time or your culture. Or you can look into the Old Testament and look for Jesus and what he did through the covenant. I choose that. That's the way Jesus said he taught on the road to Emmaus when he saw two disciples. And he said he opened the Old Testament and spoke unto them the scriptures concerning himself. Which means he took the Old Testament and he revealed himself. I want to show you a couple of those. And then I'm going to show you a text that I believe is crucial in understanding what's happened to covenant. Listen to Ezekiel 16, verse number 59. Thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. There's God talking to Israel. You guys don't like the covenant. You keep breaking the covenant. I'm going to deal with you in that way. Nevertheless, now listen to that. Let me remind you of something. Remember, we have the Abrahamic covenant. That's the baseline. I want to bless you just because you believe. And then here comes Sinai, that dark moment at Sinai. That's what the New Testament calls it. The mountain was dark and deadly. You could touch it with your hands, but you didn't want to. In fact, you couldn't. It said if you touched it, you died with a dart shot through you. That's a sign of condemnation and shame. And that overruns that Abrahamic covenant. Listen to God in verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will remember my covenant with you when you were younger. What I want to do is I want this one. I want the days when we first started together, when you were a kid in this journey. That's the one I want. This is what I wish I had. I'm stuck with this, and you keep breaking it, so I keep dealing with you according to your breaking it. I want the covenant we had in the days of our youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters. I'll give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. Not enough time to break down all of those verses. I will establish my covenant with you. You will know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. So God prophesies, I'm going to give an atonement for you. That is my message to you, that I want to go back to the covenant you had when you were a kid. Nationally, when you were young. Where were you when you were young, Abraham? I want to be back here. We're here and I'm stuck and you do good and I bless you and you do bad. And I go, we need out of this. But I'm going to give you atonement to get you out. And so the process of Calvary rolls. We're on our way. We're in Ezekiel, but we're on our way. And on the way there, listen to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. Let me give you a little bit of backdrop. This, to me, I don't want to be melodramatic. I'm being as honest as I can be. I've spent a lot of time digging around and Scripture, and I've been in Zechariah 11 a lot. It was honestly, Zechariah 11 was pretty much the reason this book was born, a chapter from the Old Testament. I think what we're about to read is the single most important moment in the Old Testament for understanding what happened at the cross covenantally. And it's so vital that we grab this, because you have New Testament knowledge. Some of it's going to pop immediately when you hear some of these verses. You're going to see New Testament things slot into their place because of this prophecy that's coming up. Now, remember what we just said. God told Israel through Ezekiel, I'm tired. I'm giving you what you deserve under the covenant. I don't like it. I wish we had the covenant when you were youth. I'm going to make atonement for you. And on their way there, God tells Zechariah to preach an illustrated sermon. And he tells Zechariah, he says, take two rods, two shepherd's rods. Now, the shepherd's rod is really to stop the predator. It's not to beat the sheep. You know, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Not thy rod and thy staff, they beat me. Mm-hmm. So the object of the rod is not to smack you when you mess up. The object of the rod is to keep the wolf off of you. Because mm-hmm. you're a sheep. And the wolf and the lion and the bear are coming after you. And a good shepherd's going to use whatever's at their disposal to protect you. So the rod's a symbol of protection. It's a symbol of covenant. It's a symbol of power. And God tells Zechariah, preach an illustrated sermon, take two rods, put one in each hand, and name them Beauty and Bands. Now, for purposes of this lesson, we cover it more in the reading, we won't deal too much with bands. But beauty starts to represent something in the illustrated sermon. And listen to God talking in Zechariah 11:10. I took my staff, beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had with all the people. Illustrated sermon. God says, this one represents the covenant that I have with you. Zechariah, tear it in half. What I want to do is break the covenant that I have with you. Here's the problem. You know the problem. You can't break the covenant. What did God say in Ezekiel? I deal with you guys the way you deal with me. I really want to deal with you when the covenant we had with the days of our youth. Zechariah, pick up a rod, tear it in half. This shows Israel what I really want to happen. 11, so it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And then I said to them, if this is agreeable to you, in the Hebrew, if this is good in your sight, Israel, if it's a good idea to you that I snap our covenant, pay me. The text says, give me my wages. I'll tell you what, buy me out. You got to buy me out of the covenant. This is the only way out. You got to buy me out. Give me my wages. And if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now what Zechariah is doing is prophesying of a moment when God holds his covenant up in front of Israel and says, here's what I want to do. I want to snap it. If it's agreeable with you that I snap it, buy me out. And God doesn't set the price. God lets them set the price. If you agree to buy me out, set the price. And they dole out for me 30 pieces of silver. Now, what is the significance of 30 pieces of silver? Now, you're thinking ahead, but don't think ahead yet. Think backwards to one that you might have missed. Exodus chapter 21 relays animal control laws. You want to talk about stuff that you don't read in your daily devotion. It's the animal control laws of the Jewish economy from the book of Exodus. Let me read for you a little bit from the animal control laws of Israel. Exodus chapter 21, verse number 21, 31. If an ox gores a son or a daughter, according to the judgment shall it be done to him. If an ox gores a male or a female servant, he shall give to the master of that male or female servant 30 pieces of silver, and then the ox shall be stoned. So according to the animal control laws of Israel, if you had an animal, and that animal killed someone in your neighbor's household that was a servant, a slave, you owed that neighbor 30 pieces of silver. The value of a wounded or dead slave was 30 pieces of silver. If your ox killed your neighbor's kid, this is their blood, all right? If your ox killed your neighbor's kid, verse 30, if there is imposed on your neighbor a sum of money, then he shall pay that sum to redeem his life, whatever the sum is, whatever is imposed on him. So if it kills your kid, you can say, you owe me $100 million. And if you didn't pay it, then you were on the hook for death. You owed your life to them. Or you could pay. What's the point of this text? Animal control laws of the Old Testament. What's your kid worth? What's your relative worth? However much you say they are. What's the wounded slave worth? 30 pieces of silver. So when Zechariah says, they counted out for me 30 pieces of silver, what they're doing is assigning a value to who Jesus is that is less than the value of a family member and more in line with the value of something they count as property, not something they count as a person. So what is prophesied in Zechariah 11 is, I'm going to hold up in front of you my covenant. I want to break it in half. If that's cool with you, pay me off. What will you give me? And they go, we'll pay you about what you would pay for a wounded slave. That's the spit in the eye. The spit in the eye is, what you're really worth to us is less than family. What we give to you is what we would give if our ox gored our neighbor's servant. all that we're obligated to. In other words, we're not going to pay any more than we have to. Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, we have the incident where Judas Iscariot comes in and betrays Jesus. 26:14, one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus to you?" He doesn't set the price. He lets them set the price. This is a repeat of Zechariah 11. "I will hand to you something you can snap in half. What's it worth to you?" And they say to him, 30 pieces of silver. They count out to him the exact amount that Zechariah said should be counted out if you want the covenant broken. Here's what I hope you can see. God's heart was to go back to, "I want to bless you when you believe," like Abraham. Problem is, I'm stuck. We're in a feedback loop of a covenant. You're good, I bless you. You're bad, I curse you. We need out. I'll tell you what. If you want, you can buy me out. What's it worth to you? 30 pieces of silver. I present to you that when the chief priests paid out 30 pieces of silver for Jesus to Judas Iscariot, they didn't come up with an arbitrary sum. It wasn't just what was left over in the couch cushions. They knew the Old Testament. They knew that they were giving the minimum amount required for what you barely care about. And they knew that they were fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah that they would be out of a covenant, that they would not have to be underneath any longer. They were effectively divorcing themselves from God, from the old covenant of Moses, by offering up 30 pieces of silver. You may have never realized before that that moment when Judas walks in and receives 30 pieces of silver might be the single most important moment to snap the efficiency of the old covenant that ever happens in the Bible. And just to let you know that this is something that they didn't just accidentally step into this mud puddle. They walked into this knowing what they were doing. Look at Matthew 27, verse 3. "Judas, the betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'I've sinned because I've betrayed innocent blood.' And they said to him, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' So he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and he departed and he went out and hanged himself." Notice, he throws the silver into the floor of the temple. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they're the price of blood." So they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, go back to our story in Zechariah chapter 11. And let me pick up the reading from the 30 pieces of silver passage. "If it's agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' that princely price that they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter." The entire incident of Judas receiving the 30 pieces of silver, returning it to the floor of the temple, and the priest scooping it up and buying a potter's field was a trifold fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that said the only way we can get out of the old covenant and into a new covenant is if you're willing to pay me what you think I'm worth. And every domino fell in Zechariah 11 the night Jesus went to the cross. When darkness falls over the land at Calvary and Jesus dies, he is not only dying with your sins inside of his body, he is dying at the snap of an old covenant that was just snapped in the temple when the change hit the floor and the veil rents from top to bottom in the backside of the temple as a physical sign that something just broke and you're no longer under the obligation to stay in the front room. What is happening at the cross is not only the redemption song of believers. What is happening at the cross is your liberation from a covenant of obligation and performance. Never again can it be held over your head. Never again should you feel a moment of thinking you have to earn or pay or deserve who he is. What happened at the cross was you didn't just get saved, you got set free. And it was not only set, we have for so long only hit the half of this, the heart of the cross, because we'll say, I was set free from sin. If you believe the cross set you free from sin, praise God. But you believe half the story. The cross not only set you free from sin, the cross set you free from the obligation of performance. The cross set you free from religion. The cross set you free from the law. You don't ever again let somebody give you Matthew 5:17 and say Jesus came, didn't come to abolish, he came to fulfill, so the law is still in effect today. You say, yes, he did come to fulfill, and he showed you how, because you're supposed to be loving your neighbor because you know you're loved, and that's how you fulfill the law. But don't ever try to put me underneath something that's been snapped, because Jesus died on the cross for more than my sin. He was bought out as if he was a worthless slave that could do no good any longer for Israel. And because he took that into himself, I get to take into myself the glorious liberty of what it means to be a son. The cross was doing so much. The cross was liberating you. The cross was freeing you. The cross was empowering you, because now you get to walk forward knowing that you're not underneath the weight and the load of performance, that somebody has been paid on your behalf. What do you need? What do you have to throw into the temple of the Lord? It's already been thrown into the temple of the Lord. And then the money was scooped up to buy the potter's field, which is a field for broken vessels. Because what the cross does is it takes care of all of us broken vessels. The death of Jesus paid for a place for broken vessels to be repaired. Man, what happens to you is that the cross does not only liberate you from what you have been, the cross liberates you into who you could be. Calvary should never be looked at just as a moment in your past of good things. Calvary should be looked at as an ever-present reality in your life, that somebody cared enough for you to provide you with a space to be healed and to grow and to become what you're supposed to be. That's why Jeremiah says the potter doesn't throw the clay away, that he can fashion you and that he can make you, because Calvary bought your spot to be redeemed and to be liberated and to be set free. And that work is going on all of the time. It's why John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with fire, and his fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly purge his floor, together wheat into the barn, burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Did you know that the cross is still burning the chaff in your life to this day? Because that potter's field is the place where the trash burns. It's the place where the refiner's fire makes you who you are. The chaff of what you used to be, the chaff of the junk you don't need, is still being consumed by the fires of Calvary. That's how Jesus baptizes you with fire. It's not knocking you down in the carpet. It's not causing you to run around a sanctuary. It's taking the junk and the dross and the filth that doesn't define who you are and getting rid of it out of your life so that you can be free to be who he would have you to be. What an amazing moment. I encourage you to dig in, and when we dig in to most of the verses from Zechariah 11 in the chapter, Can God Break Covenant? And we even work that passage in Psalms where the psalmist says, where God says to David that he cannot break his covenant. And that statement in the book of Psalms is contextually dealing with the covenant he cut with David, that David would always have a member of his family on the throne. And God said, I can't break that, you always will. And to this day, we call Jesus the son of David, because the fulfillment of the prophecy that there will always be a king, one of the sons of David on the throne, is a prophecy met in Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and on the throne, and kings sit on thrones, which is why the New Testament sits Jesus down, so that he can fulfill the prophecy that the kingdom of David will always be on the earth. Where's the kingdom of David? It's not under a flag. It's not a piece of geography. It's wherever Jesus lives. Where does Jesus live? If Jesus lives inside of you, then the kingdom of David is alive and well in you, and you are back to the covenant of your youth. You are back to the covenant. You're back to Galatians 3 covenant. For as many as believe on Jesus, they are Abraham's seed. Yeah, yeah. I've brought you back to where I wanted you in the beginning. I called a Gentile then. I call a Gentile now. I hope you've been blessed. Thank you for this session. God bless you.